Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into the Word of God this morning. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning. We humble ourselves before you this morning, Father God, with full acknowledgement that your word is divine truth. That your word bears an authority that is not even comparable to the supposed authority of human wisdom, human reasoning, human deduction. Your word bears absolute authority. Lord, we must humble ourselves before your truth. And we must receive it as it is, the word of the living God. For it is certain that your word it will either break us for your glory in subduing our rebel hearts, in fueling the transformation of our souls, where your word will break us for your glory in hardening us against you and in making evident the lostness of our souls. God, your word stands. And I pray that we would come to your word with that sort of mindset, understanding that this is no exercise in philosophical speculation. This is no exercise in buffet religion where we take what we like and disregard what we don't. These are the words of the living God, and they are decrees that demand our obedience, whether it is willing and with joy in the enjoyment of your glory, or it is with the gnashing of our teeth and our our everlasting destruction. God, I'm thankful you've given to us your truth. I'm thankful that as your people, we don't have to search for the truth. I'm thankful that as your church, we don't have to wade through this world searching for your truth, but we have it. So I pray that we would recognize that great grace to have your truth, and then we would recognize the great responsibility to hear it and submit to it. Father, I pray that you will move as the preaching of your word today to break down our preconceptions and thoughts that are not in line with your truth, and that you would renew our minds with your truth. I pray, Father God, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word with joy and with thanksgiving. And I pray, Father God, that you would make me a conduit of faithfulness and, Father, conduit of your grace. Fill me with your Spirit and empty me of myself, and grant me unction to faithfully preach your word. And God, I pray, grant unction to the hearers to hear it. And not only to hear it, but to receive it. And not just to receive it, but to obey it. God, I pray that you will be glorified as we sit before you today, that you would speak as your servants hear. We love you and we bless you and we thank you for all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, as we start this text this morning, as we make the break from Ephesians 3 and as we get into Ephesians 4, we're going to see a distinct shift in Paul's focus. Thus far in this letter, Paul has been teaching to us some incredible theology, some awesome stuff. And it's not just like extraneous good stuff to know. This is the warp and the woof of the Christian faith that he has been teaching to us. In fact, probably with the exception of the book of Romans, there's not another New Testament letter that contains a stronger presentation of the theology of our faith than this book does. Just think about what Paul has covered for us. Think about what he's talked about. He's talked about the eternal counsel of the living God. He's talked about his eternal love, his election, and the predestination of his church. He's talked about the adoption of the saints as the children of God. He's spoken to us of the redemption of the church through the sacrificial death of Christ. He's spoken to us of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's taught us how salvation is applied in our experience. He's talked about the joining together of, you know, people from every nation and every walk of life into this great holy temple of God, the family of God, the body of Christ. And now what Paul is going to do today is he's going to move from mind-blowing theology to down-to-earth, concrete implication and expression and application of these truths in our everyday living. Paul is going to shift from truth to application, from exposition to exhortation. He's going to move from the unfolding of the riches that we have in Christ, which are myriad, the great blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, to the manner in which we must walk. Now here's the deal. There's one pastor that was preaching through this, and when he got to this section, he stood up before his body, he said, "Look, I want you to know that this is going to get sticky for you." And it is. This is going to get sticky for you. You're going to think that I've got your house bugged. You're going to think, some of you, that, you know, your spouse has been calling me and giving me some advice on what I should be talking about. Some of you are going to feel like, okay, he knows way more than he's supposed to know about what's going on in my house. Trust me, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. It's not like I've got some, you know, it's not like I've got some, you know, Gestapo group working around in the church that like gives me information. That would be helpful, but I don't have that. This is just the work of God and where we are in the Word of God together as the body of Christ. Okay, that's what I want you to understand. And so as we look at this today, Paul is going to start dealing with us very specifically about application of this truth. And the first thing he's going to give to us is a very reasonable expectation. In light of all the theology that he's given us, he's going to give us a reasonable expectation, and it's this: walk worthy of your calling. Look again at verse 1 with me. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, I beseech you, I am begging you, I am encouraging you," he says, "to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, there are two words here that we really need to get, or we're going to miss the whole point of what he's saying. The two words that are vitally important to understand right here in that first verse are the words worthy and calling. Walk worthy of your calling. Okay? Now, when we hear the word worthy, what we usually think of when we hear the word worthy is the idea of being deserving of something, right? And that's just natural. When we come together and we give to God the worship of which he is worthy, we're saying God deserves to be worshipped, right? That's what we're saying. So he's saying, you know, the idea of worthiness to us is to give to somebody what they deserve, okay? That's not the idea here, though. That's not the way it's used here. The way the word is used here, its meaning here means to be consistent with. It means based upon all that you've been given, live now consistent with all of the blessing that God has given to you. That's the idea. It's the idea of matching or being coordinated. Let me give you a simple example. Most of you probably don't know this, but Gretchen dresses every male in our family. She does. The only one that has any sort of fashion sense in our family besides Gretchen is Cammie. She's the only one. In fact, Cammy will sometimes give advice to people without them asking. Just ask Jill. She sometimes will tell Jill how she looks. You know, I mean, she does that, right? And Gretch is very serious about making sure that we match together, right? Because truthfully, the men in our family are coordination challenged. We just really are. We figure a shirt's a shirt and pants are pants, and if they fit, we're good to go. And if Jakey, if it's got a UA Under Armour on it, he can wear whatever he wants. Doesn't even have to match. It's like Garanimals, only different. Right? Remember Garanimals? They were great. They were very helpful. Wish they had those for adults. Right? I'm just saying it would be helpful. Right? So Gretch is very much about making sure that we match, that we are coordinated, right? It has to match. And that's the same idea that we see here in this text. Paul's pointing back to everything that God has given us. He's pointing back to all of the blessings which we have received. He's pointing back to everything that God says that we are. And he's saying, listen, in light of everything that God has said that you are, in light of all this theology I've been laying on you, now walk according to who you are in Christ. Walk as the chosen of God. Walk as the adopted child of God. Walk as the redeemed child of God. You are in Christ. You are His church. You're His temple. You're His family. You are the body of Christ. Now live like it. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's saying here. It's exhortation based upon the gospel. Okay? And it's the idea that we would be consistent, that there would be a balance. Let me give you a mental picture of this. I don't know if many of you, when I grew up, my hometown that I grew up in was like 50 years behind everybody else. And we actually had people, you ever seen those balancing scales? You know what I'm talking about? You put one thing on one side, then you load up stuff on the other side till it balances. And that, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, you guys that are younger than probably 40 don't know what I'm talking about. But what they would do is they would take like an ingot, like a pound lead ingot thing, and they would stick it on one side. And then they would pile stuff on the other side until the two sides were even. And that's the idea here. The idea here, this word worthy was used in Greek to speak of scales that were properly balanced. So what Paul's getting at is this. He's saying on one side here is this glorious gospel of God's grace. On one side is all this stuff, all these blessings that you have been a recipient of. And on the other side, our godly conduct should match that high calling. It's not a case of us piling up, now please understand this, it's not a case of us piling up merit with God in order to pay him back for his salvation. That's not what it is. It's just a matter of walking in a manner that is fitting, walking in a manner that is consistent with our calling in Christ. And the idea behind the word walk here is that it's a pattern of life. It's a lifelong endeavor and process. Now, when you understand that, when you understand that when Paul is saying that we need to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that we need to walk in a manner that is consistent with, that balances out, that is consistent with all the blessings that we have in Christ, you begin to understand why strong and unwavering theology is so vital in your life and in a church. Strong, unwavering theology is vital to walking with Christ. Because it is strong and vital and unwavering theology that precedes holy practice. The truth is this, and that as less believers understand and hold fast to who they are and to their calling from God and to everything that God has done for them and to the entire work of God's grace in Christ, they end up with a daily walk that is driven not by a sense of grace, and that is driven not by a sense of the blessing of God and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. They end up with a life that's not a purposeful moving forward or walking forward in their walk with Christ. But if you don't understand the blessings of God in Christ, you end up with a sporadic, spasmodic sort of fitting and starting and stopping and fad chasing and guilt motivation rather than a long obedience in the same direction. You see, that's what it comes down to. When you don't have a solid theology, when you don't have a solid basis of theology, you don't have a solid basis from which to live. You just don't have it. Okay? And that's why theology is so important. That's why we are serious about theology in this church. You cannot walk in a manner consistent with your calling if you don't know the substance of your calling. But beloved, we know. We know the substance of our calling. That's what Paul's point is here. We know it. Because of what God has revealed to us through Paul, we know that we have been given a calling, a noble calling, a vital calling, a calling from death into life, and a calling from darkness into light, and from sin into holiness, and from unbelief in the saving faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter summarizes this so well. Remember, you'll remember this verse from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that we're a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for His, for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness, called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This calling that is ours to magnify and to glorify and to exalt Christ, it's a calling that rises above our past, no matter what it was. It outshines our occupation. It goes way beyond what our family background might be. It far surpasses every other claim in our lives. Our calling is this. It's first, know Christ. Know Him. Not know about Him, but it's know Christ. Know Him as Lord. Know Him as Savior. Know Him as Master of your soul. And then go make His glory known. That's our calling. That's it. That's the heart of it all. If you want to boil it down, that's what it is. We have been specifically chosen by God for this great purpose of knowing Jesus Christ and making Him known. If you're a Christian, know this today, that God has chosen you for the wonderful honor to proclaim Him through the entirety of your life, through your words, through the transformation that He has worked in and is working in you right now. Through your intimate involvement and membership in the family of the living God. He's calling you. He has called you to magnify His glory. And everything else pales by comparison. I wish we could get that. We really need to get that. Listen to me. Every other calling pales by comparison. Do you hear me? Every other calling pales by comparison. What about my calling to be a husband? Your calling to be a husband is subsumed in your calling to be a follower of Christ. What about my calling as a dad, as a father? What about my calling as a worker, as a wage earner? What about my calling as a friend? What about my calling as an academic, as a pursuer of intelligence and academics? What about my calling as an athlete? What about my all those other things? Listen, they are all subsumed in your calling, real calling. I think we got to be careful too about using that word calling. We throw that word around a lot when it doesn't apply at all. You know, we say, well, it's my calling to do this, and it's my calling to do that, when it might just be your conviction to do those things. You know what I mean? You following with me, beloved? The callings in Scripture are really specific. This is one of them. You are called. You are called to magnify and to glorify Jesus Christ as His people. We need to walk in a manner that's consistent with who we are in Christ. It is a great privilege, yes, but it is also an unavoidable calling with responsibility. Paul expects, he is expecting that Christ will be formed in our lives, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our purposes, in our moral character. That's the very reason that we saw him praying at the end of chapter 3, that we would be strengthened according to God's riches through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, and so that Christ will be glorified in us, so we fulfill our calling. In fact, throughout the rest of this book, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see Paul telling us, explaining to us how we walk as new men and new women in Christ. But as he does it, the first thing Paul's going to do, first thing he's going to do is set his instruction to us to walk worthy of the calling that we've been given in the context of the church, in the context of the local church. And that's going to be our focus this morning. The local church. I suppose that there's application that can be made to the church universal, the invisible church to every believer in the world, and how we're supposed to relate to all of that stuff. But you know what? That's usually a ruse to avoid applying it right where we are. So let's not deal with the church universal till we deal with the church local. Okay? Remember that these letters are written to specific churches. This is written to the church of Ephesus. How were the men and the women in the church of Ephesus to live in a manner that was worthy of the calling of Christ? Paul roots it in the local church first for this reason, because the church is the visible body of Christ on this earth. The church is to be the visible manifestation of Christ in this world. Together, we are to be the visible glory of the invisible God. Get this through our hearts. Get this through our minds. In this individualistic, me first, all about me, how it benefits me society, get this through our heads right now. Christianity is not an individual improvement plan. You understand? It is not an individual improvement plan. This is not about becoming a better person. This is not utilitarian in nature. It's not, if it works for me, it works for me, so I'll do it kind of thing. That's not it. It's not all about making myself better, so I'll add a little Jesus. That's not it. It's the wrong focus. We are too narrow in our perspective. And that's why Paul sets this in the context of the church. We got to stop thinking of our faith in individualistic terms. Start thinking of it in terms of being the body of Christ. And here's why. It's so important that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, because the greatest reason for unbelief in this world, not excuse, okay? Not excuse. I know that before God, every man is without excuse, but the greatest reason for unbelief in this world, it's not the theory of evolution. It's not the social media that is all, you know, liberal and all that other stuff. It's not postmodernism. It's not secularism. It's not The View. Although those ladies drive me crazy. Just saying, I couldn't imagine being married to Joy Behar, whoever that is. I mean, right? But the greatest reason for unbelief in this world is the poor testimony of those who profess to be Christ followers. It's the truth. But the flip side of that is also true. That the greatest impetus for faith in a human context in this world is the company of the redeemed who understand and who embrace their calling, who are a living testimony to the grace and the love and the power of God, a church that is united, in living out its calling. The greatest evangelistic tool, if you will, in the world is the local church that knows who she is in Christ and lives it out because she displays the power and the glory of God and adorns her living with the gospel. And Paul tells us how to do it. I like Paul. Paul tells us how to do it. What has to be present in a church like that? So he tells us together as the church of God how to walk worthy of our calling here in verse 2. Paul is going to tell us, and I want you to notice that the characteristics that he speaks about here are things that can only be seen in a corporate context. These are not things you can practice by yourself. Okay? Paul tells us to walk worthy of our calling. How? In verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If we're going to walk together, and together as a church walk worthy of our calling in Christ, what is going to need to be present with us? What is going to need to be characteristic of us? The first thing that Paul talks about here is humility. Humility. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the whole gospel is all about humility, isn't it? I mean, think about it. The gospel, the good news of the gospel is rooted in the fact that you're completely unworthy of anything that God has done for you. Isn't that true? It's not God saved you because you're so wonderful and so nice and cute and sweet. And you dress so good. That's not why. The good news, the amazing glory of the gospel is that God saved sinners. God saved rebels. God saved haters of God. That's the whole point. If we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith itself is a gift of God and not of our works, so that no human being can boast, then it's evident we got nothing to be proud of, right? Nothing to brag about. When we rightly understand that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, whatever we might point to, our intellect or our wealth or our fame or our personality or good works, or business success or self-reliance, any of those things that they count for nothing with God, that we stand before God with everything to condemn us and nothing to commend us except for the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that's the soil that fosters humility in a person's heart. It's to realize that everything that we are and everything that we have is from God. It is to realize that we can do nothing without Him, that His grace is the source of our life. It's to realize that all of us in here, every single one of us, are all on equal footing before the cross. No one is greater than the other because we've all been given the same calling and we were all rescued from the exact same pit. You might have been not quite down as far in the pit, but you were in a pit nonetheless. And even the thought that you weren't so far down in the pit is evidence that you were probably a lot deeper than you think. That humility in the body of Christ, how is it expressed? Well, in the words of Philippians 2, 3, and 4, it looks like this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Be honest. How much do we do from rivalry and conceit? How much? Honestly now. We motivate. I mean, man, we motivate that. When we're getting our kids to play a sport or something, that's it, man. Work hard so you can be proud of yourself and do it because you want to beat that punk out. Right? Come on, we're all guilty of it. Raise your hand. Dads. You know you are. You try to hide yourself. Mom, some of y'all are like that too. Right? You know what I'm saying? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit in the family of God, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, it's the inclination and the tendency of our hearts to put other people before us, to seek to serve other people selflessly without a claim. Without a claim. To think of the needs of others above our own, to honor one another in words and deeds without looking for benefit for ourselves. It is to lovingly and graciously serve other people and to deal with one another in grace, making little of yourself. That's what humility looks like. Sure, the world doesn't like it. I mean, think about it. When's the last time you saw a seminar on humility? Ever happen? Come learn how to be humble. First of all, who's going to teach that? I'm just saying. Who's going to do that? I'm so humble. Come hear me tell you how to be humble, right? I'm just telling you right now. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. I'm not speaking out of personal experience. I strain, pursue for this. When Paul uses this phrase with all humility, he's not writing about an attitude that was consistent with the culture of his day. In fact, there were no Greek words that even spoke of humility. Not really. Not in secular Greek. It has nothing to do with the way that people normally deal with one another. It's a different attitude. It's a supernatural grace, and it's one that we need to cultivate in us. Second, he says, Paul points to gentleness, or you know it as meekness. Gentleness and meekness, it's got nothing to do with weakness or timidity or cowardice. I mean, some people are just naturally that way. That's not what this is talking about. The meaning of this word is the idea of being tamed and of trained. It was a word that was used of animals. It was used to describe an animal that had been tamed. A tamed lion, for instance, is just as powerful. It's just that his power is under the control of the trainer. It was used to speak of horses. Horses are powerful animals, right? And it's the idea of not a horse becoming weak, but it's the idea of that horse's speed and power under the direction of its master, its jockey. A gentle or a meek person is somebody simply who is under the control of God. In fact, it means even more than this. It means this. It's the idea that all of my life is completely surrendered to God. The idea of meekness is I am completely at the disposal of God. All of my life is surrendered to Him. My passions and my strengths and my weaknesses and my plans and my desires and my everything. All of it submitted to Him. I am broken. The idea of meekness is being broken of the delusion that it's my life, that it's my reputation, that it's my story and my exaltation that matters. Meekness means I see the greatness and I see the wonder of my God, and I am completely at my God's beck and call to do whatever it is, to be whatever it is that He calls me to be. That His righteousness and His ways are what really, really matter. And I will be passionate for the kingdom of God. And I will be passionate for the agenda of the gospel. And I will be passionate for the agenda of God's glory. But I will not be passionate for my own agenda. I won't. In fact, the idea of meekness is serving other people with your strengths and your gifts, using all of your energies for Christ and for His good. I am at your disposal, God, to do with me however you please. Humility, gentleness. A person like that and a church filled with people like that is one, beloved, that can fulfill the calling of Christ, because there's only one goal in a church like that, filled with people like that. And that one goal is the goal that the Master has set, whatever He says. Now, is that going to be easy? Is that easy? Does everybody instinctively in the body of Christ respond with humility and meekness? Is that the way that we just are naturally programmed to respond? Raise your hand if you're naturally programmed to respond in that way, so we can identify you as somebody who's clueless. Right? It's not like that. Everybody's not always going to be humble and under the control of God. You know what the truth is? Even in church, even in good churches, people sometimes ignore their calling to know Christ and glorify God. It's just the truth. Sometimes we forget that our lives should be all about Jesus, or we momentarily lose focus. Sometimes we just need to learn. We're just immature, and we need to learn what our calling as the people of God really means. And that's why Paul carries the point even further. I'm so thankful he doesn't stop with humility and gentleness, but he keeps going. And he says, we need to also walk then with patience, bearing with one another in love. I'm so glad he puts that in there. Aren't you? I am. None of us is perfect. None of us. Each of us still has indwelling sin in us. As Christians, we may not be dominated by sin or characterized by sin, but we still have a sin tendency, which morally taints everything that we think and we say and we do. And the degree to which our indwelling sin affects us and expresses itself in our lives varies as our faith in Christ strengthens or wanes. Christians sin. Some Christians, especially new believers, can be spiritually immature. And apart from the power of Christ, that could really disrupt this fellowship and could bring about conflict and division. But Paul's point here in saying, hey, bear with one another in love, be patient, is this. What better opportunity is there to put on display the forgiving nature of God and the glory of His grace than for the church to demonstrate how real imperfect people can bear with one another's failures to fulfill the calling of God to know Christ and make His glory known. I've said this in the context of the church before. When we were studying through the letter of the first letter of Peter, when we went through 1 Peter, we looked at 1 Peter 4:8, and it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What that means is this, it's to cover what you can with love. Be gracious, forbear, and confront what you must. We're all imperfect, every one of us. And even though we've been born again and have been given a new life and a new nature, and that old person that we once were is dead, our sinful nature hasn't been eradicated yet. That's still to come. And so patience and forgiveness have to be a part of the very fabric of this church. It has to be. Or we'll never fulfill our calling because we'll be constantly at odds with one another. Some of us, we need to learn the value of being gracious instead of always being right. We need to learn the value of being gracious rather than always making sure everybody knows that you're in the right and vindicating you. Colossians 3:13 speaks about this truth frankly, that we need to be always bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And that takes maturity. It takes maturity. So that means it's time for us to grow up. Now, I remember hearing the story of these two brothers, a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old. He's playing with his 2-year-old brother, right? And when the 2-year-old was playing with a 5-year-old, he just all of a sudden reached up and yanked his older brother's hair, right? And the 5-year-old screamed in pain. The mom came rushing in and he was crying and the younger one was kind of laughing and stuff. And the mom looked at the 5-year-old and said, honey, he's just 2 years old and he doesn't know what it's like to have his hair pulled. So the mom left the room and seconds later she heard this blood-curdling scream coming from the room. And this time it was the 2-year-old screaming in pain. And she rushed in and said, what's going on in here? And the 5-year-old said, you said he didn't know what it felt like to get his hair pulled? He does now. That's the nature of a child, beloved. That's the nature of a child. Well, I'm going to forgive you, but I just want to pull your hair first. That's the nature of a child. But a church that understands its calling as individually and as a family grows beyond that. And the key to manifesting that kind of attitude in the church is love. Jesus said to his followers in John 13, just after he'd washed their feet, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love one another. This is not a wishy-washy love. Don't misunderstand. Sometimes love will constrain us to teach and reprove and correct and encourage those who are falling short of the calling of Christ, but we do it in love. Sometimes that love is just going to constrain us to bite our lip and pray for that person. Sometimes all times, love should motivate us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, admonish, warn the insubordinate, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, sometimes people are just messed up because they're faint of heart. Encourage them. Help the weak. Sometimes people just fall over themselves because they're weak. So help them. And be patient with them all. All this is leading in one direction, though. This idea of being humble and promoting gentleness and being patient and bearing with one another in love. It's all moving in one direction. It's all tending in the direction of this great matter of unity in the church. Unity in the church. In fact, the motive of walking worthy is to be eager to maintain. You're eager to maintain the... Why do you live like that? Because you're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Look at it. Paul says in verse 3, walk in a manner worthy of our calling, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The motivation of all of those things, for the sake of the glory of God, okay, is to foster and to maintain and to guard the unity of the body of Christ. It means literally to hold fast to something. It's to hold fast to the unity that Christ has already forged in His church by His blood. See, the bond of our peace is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf to reconcile us to God and to one another. That's what Paul's just been talking about in Ephesians 3. The bond of our peace is the blood of Christ. The unity of the church didn't just happen. The unity of the church is established at the cost of the blood of Christ and by the irresistible, mighty power of the Holy Spirit to bring men and women and boys and girls to saving faith in Christ. And we should value that. We need to love it and guard it and grow it. Because the very reason that we can be a united people is found in the fact that we are new men and women in Christ. We've been cleansed by His blood. We've been redeemed and brought into a new relationship with Him and therefore with one another. And in Christ, every other thing that used to define us is swallowed up in our new identity in Christ. You see this? This is important to see. You'll never be a part of the unity of the body of Christ when you are still trying to define yourself in terms of other things. Our identity is not found by our position in society. Our identity is not rooted in our race. It's not rooted in our wealth. It's not rooted in our lack or in our lineage. It's not rooted in our heritage. It's not rooted in our accomplishments or our education or our profession or our looks or our physical abilities. Our identity is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Our crucified and our risen and our reigning Savior, our identity is found in the people of God, in living for God's glory, in living a life of worship before the face of God. It is an infinitely higher calling than anything we can imagine. When we are willing to abandon all of our individual identities in the world for our eternal identity in Christ, when we're willing to make them all subservient to our eternal identity in Christ, we will find out what real unity is all about. We'll find out what real unity is all about. We're a part of something in the church that is greater and more profound than any of our lives could ever be individually. It's greater. And the evidence of that unity, well, it's reflected in this manner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. A Corinthian church that, by the way, was noted for their divisions. Noted for their, you know, just splintered nature. He writes to him and said, I plead with you, brethren. I urge you, I'm begging you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, what is Paul getting at here? Paul is saying that real unity, the expression of true unity, is more than just gathering together in the same place. Check. It's more than just singing the same songs. Check. It's more than just sitting and listening to the same preacher. Check. It's deeper and it's richer than that. He calls the church to all speak the same thing and be perfectly united in their minds and in their judgments and in their opinions. Is that possible? We're Americans. We fight about everything. How can that be? That is completely un-American. Right? I mean, seriously. Football teams will make people that should be best friends arch enemies. It's ridiculous. We're Americans. How can we possibly be united in our opinions and in our judgments? You know what? It might be un-American to think that. But as those under the lordship of Christ, we should strive for this very thing. This very thing. This is exactly what Paul's pleading for here. He says, I don't want there to be divisions. I don't want there to be schisms. I don't want there to be a tear or a rip in your fellowship. I don't want you to have that because it's rooted in a difference of opinion or a difference of judgment. That was the kind of thing Paul's arguing against. As Christians, our opinions ought to be subservient to whose opinion? God's. And so we ought to be seeking to find out what is God's opinion. What is God's statement? And conform our opinion, our thought, our thinking to His. Christ's mind must be our mind. And when we're all walking according to the mind of Christ, guess what? We'll agree. In fact, this unity to which we are called, it's the very thing for which Jesus prayed. Just look at it real quick. Turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Look at these words. This is the prayer of our Savior. He says, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. When the Lord's people quarrel and dispute and fight, they reflect against the Lord in this world. We weaken the church. And we grieve and we put to shame the one who has bought us. The one who died to make us one in Him. Now listen, I'm not concerned about the church universal. I'm talking about the local church. I'm talking about us. See, the Father is one, and the Son is one, and the Spirit is one, and therefore the church is to be one. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' prayer is that our unity, our closeness, our wills will be so joined together like that of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that it'll be indivisible and pure. And here's the thing, it's not just an issue of, well, let's just eliminate quarreling, and let's eliminate division and fighting. It's not that. It's this. It's pursuing intimacy. It's pursuing closeness. It's pursuing life together. It's not just quarreling and stuff like that that reflects poorly upon the unity of the Godhead. It is a lack of closeness or a lack of mutual edification or a lack of involvement in each other's lives. It does the same thing. You see it? The intimacy between Father and Son and Spirit is beautiful. It is a glorious, beautiful thing. The testimony of Scripture is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they are of one mind and one heart and one purpose and one vision and one direction. There is no division in the Godhead. There's only unity of joy and fellowship and will. And that's the unity that God purposes in us and makes possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And is evidenced as we surrender to the leading of the Spirit and die to ourselves and live to Christ. One mind. Mind of Christ, one heart, magnify the Lord God in everything, one purpose, glorify God and enjoy Him forever, one vision, God's kingdom come, one direction, wherever God leads. That's it. It's like that. That's what our unity is supposed to be like. That's glorious unity. In fact, I love the picturesque way in which David describes it over in Psalm 133. Just turn there and look. This is kind of anachronistic. This is not something that we're familiar with, the idea of pouring oil on somebody's head. But I do want you to see this. I want you to see the beauty behind this. That's why this is so important. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes, the oil of anointing. It's like the dew of Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life for everyone. Do you hear what David's saying? He said, where there's unity, there's the pouring out of the Spirit of God. There's the pouring out of the anointing of God. There is this manifest presence of the living God flowing down from heaven and blessing and consecrating our heads and our faces and the whole of our lives. When the church comes together in unity, the Spirit of God is poured out in abundance. And the presence of God fills the temple, and His blessing runs down the head and drips onto the beard and gets on the clothes of all who are involved. The fragrance of life just smells up the whole community. That's the idea here. You know what I mean? You're like the lady that wears a little too much perfume, that when she comes in the room, the entire room is filled up with her fragrance. You know what I'm talking about? Nobody wants to acknowledge that because you might be married to that woman. You are brilliant men. Right? It's that idea. The blessing, it's not just a drop. It's not just a dribble. It is a flood of the anointing of God, the presence of God, the anointing of God for ministry in His name and for His kingdom. And it's lavish. And it's as if the dew that was on Mount Hermon that got a lot of heavy dew, okay, and so was fruitful. It's as if it was falling on the mountains of Zion, which were arid. It's picturesque language. It's describing fruitfulness and joy and growth and richness. That's the picture of the church dwelling in unity, beloved. That's what we're to pursue. It's a unity that we're to guard, a unity that we're called to protect. And it's got to be kept carefully. So Paul is saying, live up to who you are. God has given you a gospel unity. He's brought you into fellowship with Himself, and He's brought you into fellowship with one another. Now live it out. It's a beautiful picture, really, of God's sovereignty and of our responsibility. And though we didn't create the unity of the Spirit by the bond of peace, we are called to maintain it. And in order to maintain it, we've got to understand, we've got to realize that we're all the foundation for our biblical unity. We've got to understand it. I want us to understand, we've got to see the foundation for our biblical unity. And Paul gives it to us. He gives us this doctrinal foundation for true unity in verses 4 through 6. Look at what he says. Says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's saying, look, this unity that I'm calling you to maintain is not just based on wishful thinking. It's not just based on, you know, some earthly thing that can change and so therefore change your attraction with one another. Okay? See, it's based on something much, much deeper. It's founded on the bedrock of God's truth. It's founded, this unity is founded on the doctrinal truth that we are one body. That is a perfect statement. Well, of course it is, because it's the Word of God. But I mean, what a perfect picture this is. We're not an organization. We're not a club. We're a body. When you think about your body is comprised of thousands and thousands and thousands of cells. Millions of cells. How many cells? A bunch of cells. How many cells, Mark? Trillions of cells in your body. Okay, trillions. Say that with me. It sounds like our deficit. Trillions. But there's one life. There's one life. A body is produced because there's one original cell that grows and grows and grows until it becomes this amazing creation, you and I. But every cell in that body shares the original life of that original cell. That's the secret of the body. All the parts of it share a common life together. The reason that we can have unity together as the people of God is because we're all members in the body of Christ. We share in common the life of Christ. Now here's the deal. That's why it is impossible to glorify God apart from being a part of the body of Christ. You cannot glorify God by yourself with a life divorced from the body of Christ. This Lone Ranger Christianity is garbage. And it's also why if you're a part of the body of Christ, you can't just up and leave it as if it was nothing. Not when you're really a part of the body. I mean, imagine if that happened. Imagine if you got up in the morning and your leg from like the knee down, your right leg, just decided to take the day off. Just disappeared in the middle of the night and you get up. It's going to cause some issues, isn't it? Serious stuff. Since this unity is based upon the fact what makes us one is that we've got one Spirit. There's one Spirit that gives us all life. One Spirit who makes us holy. One Spirit who joins us together in unity with one another and with God. It's the Holy Spirit who witnesses to us. You are children of God. And while the individual circumstances of our salvation may be different, look, in a room full of 350 people, there's going to be 350 different ways. Probably, or well, there'll be some overlap with some, but that you came to salvation in Christ. And though the circumstances might differ, the work of the Spirit in each one of us was the exact same. If we're truly a part of the body of Christ, we were awakened by the Spirit of God, awakened in our souls to see our sin and see the holiness of God and the great gulf between us. We were, you know, regenerated in our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, seeing Him as the only Savior. The Spirit of God granted us grace to repent and believe the gospel, and He sealed us with Himself, and He's doing the work of sanctification in us. We are united by one Spirit. What makes us one is the doctrinal truth that we share one hope. One real hope. You know what I mean? Oh yeah, we've got other little various hopes, you know? Like that Virginia Tech will win a game this year. That's one of our hopes. Sorry. I'm always busting on the UVA guys. I had to get even. Just right? But one real hope that matters. You know, the future aspect of our salvation, that second coming of Christ, the blessed hope that Paul talks about in Titus 2:13, the what John says, that time when we'll be changed into His likeness, and so that everyone who thus hopes in himself purifies himself as he is pure. We are moving, all of us, towards that one great hope, and that is to see Jesus face to face. We've got one hope. What makes us one is that we've got one Lord. We've got one Lord, not the Christ of our making. Not the redefined Jesus that we all like to make up or that the world likes to make up. Not even the religious, pseudo-religious Jesus that we just redefined a little bit but still named Jesus. We've got the true Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Kurios. And together with the disciple Thomas, we call Him my Lord and my God. There are not different Christs for different cultures. There's not a Christ for the motorcycle dudes. You know, and a Christ for the athletes, and a Christ for the academics, and a Christ for everybody that's normal like you and me. There's one Lord, who by right of creation is Lord of all, and by right of redemption is the one and only Lord of His church and His people, whom we're to worship and obey. He has redeemed us, He has bought us with the price of His blood, and we are not our own. We've got one Lord. We are one. What makes us one is that we share one faith. There's only one gospel. There's only one revelation of the truth of God. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. When Paul says that we've got one faith, he's referring to the entire body of truth that's delivered to us in the Word of God. The doctrine of the Trinity, the sovereignty of God the Father, the deity and the sonship of Christ, the divinity and the personality of the Spirit, the fall of man, the sinfulness of humanity, the corruption of human nature, and the inability of any of us to do spiritual good. God's intervening grace. The doctrines of His everlasting love and eternal election and the covenant of grace, His particular redemption, the justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, pardon and reconciliation by His blood, regeneration, sanctification by the grace of the Spirit, the perseverance of the saints, the resurrection from the dead, the future glory of the saints. Listen to me. These are not just extras. This is not just good stuff if you know it. This is the very foundation of our unity. It is this truth. It's the one faith that we share in common and that leads to great unity in the church. And they shape our lives and they shape the life of our congregation. Listen, truth to the church is what bones are to my body. Understand? Listen, this is how important this is. That's why you can't mess around with the truth. Truth to the church is like what bones are to my body. Do you understand? My bones structure my whole body, and they hold me together. And if I got all flesh and no bone, that's not a body. It's a blob. It's nothing. And so are churches, so-called, that are not rooted in the truth. They aren't churches. They're not bodies. They're blobs. It's important that we share one faith. John Stott wrote, listen, John Stott, smart dude, smarter than me. So listen to what he said. That's not saying much. He said, since Christian love is founded on Christian truth, listen to this, this is so good. We will not increase the love that exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. Listen now. Let me read that again. Since Christian love is founded on Christian truth, we shall not increase the love that exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. We must never compromise the very truth on which alone true love and unity depend. He's right. We got one faith. What makes us one is that we share one baptism. Baptism that sets us apart and identifies us as Christ. I don't know if Paul's speaking here specifically of the water baptism, if he's speaking of the baptism of the Spirit, really doesn't matter. The point is this, is it's the baptism that holds us, sets us apart and identifies us as Christ. And last, Paul says, we've got one God and Father of us all, who's over all and in all and through all. And if we've got the same God and Father, that means that God is the Father of all believers. And he's over us in the sense that he is our sovereign Lord. And he's through us all in the sense of working in us. And he's in us all in the sense of personally indwelling us. And though we might be comfortable with having human families that are dysfunctional, God the Father is not. Paul says there's a real foundation for our unity. It's not just a good idea. Well, there's nothing more beautiful on this earth than a church. Then the children of God joined together in unity. Our hearts melted together and united to honor God and live for his glory. There's nothing like it on the face of the earth. And it's a gift from God. It's what God purposes for his people. It is what Satan hates and what he works day and night to undo. It's the very thing for which Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when the shadow of the cross was looming evermore. And it's what the Holy Spirit has come to achieve in our hearts. And it's the very testimony of that glorious church, that Jerusalem church, where one and all, rich and poor, young and old, free and slave, great and small, were of one heart, one mind, one soul, and one spirit. It's the gift of God that's only found in his people. Listen, it's not found in the Lions Club or Kiwanis or the Moose Club or a political party or the United Nations. True unity is something that cannot be organized by man. It is the gift of God. And it's essential to his church and to the display of his glory. So how do we maintain this unity of the Spirit? How do we apply this? Stay with me. How do we apply this? First of all, number one, we must bow under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some of you, honestly, that are in this place who don't sense the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this church. And the very reason that you may not sense the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this church is because you are not at peace with God. And so you can't therefore be at peace with those that are at peace with God. You are not really covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You might be a churchgoer, you might be religious, you might be a nice person, outwardly moral, but you really, really don't know Christ. You really, really have not seen yourself as a wicked sinner and worthy only of death. And you have not seen Christ as the only Savior who willingly took upon himself, you know, flesh and suffered and bled and died in the place of sinners so that by repentance and faith you might receive the salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ. You don't sense the unity because you're not a part. I beg you to consider the gospel today. I beg you to examine your heart today. If you are feeling alienated from the body of Christ here, it's probably because you're not a part of the body. For others of you, the reason you may not sense the unity that is here in this body is because you're rebelling against the lordship of Christ. You've got sin in your life that you're trying to nurse. You've got sin in your life that works against it. You've got sin in your life that's battling against that. You listen to me. Sin in the body works against unity in the body. You understand? It might be because you just got a big mouth and you've been a gossip and you've run your mouth and so you put yourself in that corner where nobody really wants to have anything to do with you anymore. Repent of it. Confess your sin. Be broken before God. Maybe there's a sin that you're trying to hide and you don't want people to get close enough because they're going to see right through you and you're afraid of that. That's why you're not feeling the unity of the God, of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this body. Submit yourself to the lordship of Christ. For some of us, the reason you're not feeling is just because you're living carelessly. You know, you're not really purposeful in the way that you're living. You know, you're not really intent on bringing my life, you know, and living my life in a manner that's worthy of the calling that has been given to me in Christ. You're really not insistent about that and focused on that. Man, repent. Repent. Second thing is this. In order to maintain the unity of the Spirit here, order your life under the authority of Scripture. Order your life under the authority of Scripture. God has given us His Word to give us, you know, direction, to give us instruction in matters of faith and of practice. He lays out for us the biblical apostolic faith in the Word of God. Submit yourself to it. Bring your wisdom into submission to the wisdom of God. Bring your reasoning into submission to the Word of God. Here's the truth about all of us. We all need to be continually correcting, or having God correct, our views of Him and of ourselves and of the world around us. That needs to be going on in us all the time. We need to have our minds renewed all the time. But when we get to a place when we think that we can sit in judgment on the Word of God rather than the Word of God informing us, man, we've messed it up big time. So order your life under the authority of Scripture, so that God renews your mind, so that you can have right thinking in relationship to God, and right feeling in relationship to God, and right living in relationship to God, and unity in the body in relationship to God. The unity of this body is going to be affected by how us, each one of us individually, are gripped by the truth of the Scripture. When the Word of God is not set up as the supreme authority in your life, division will be inevitable. It will. Third, and along those lines, we need to cultivate a healthy, teachable spirit. A healthy, teachable spirit. Be willing to put yourself under the authorities that God has ordained for your instruction and for the building up of the body. Be willing to cultivate a healthy, teachable spirit. You know, I come to certain, you know, obviously when you come to the Word of God, you've got to have a healthy, teachable spirit. But even the instruments that God uses to teach the Word of God to us, I mean, you know, when I sit down to read a book by, let's say, you know, John Owen or John Calvin or something, I don't pick up the book and be like, all right, let's see if he's where I am. Like, I'm a lot smarter than they are. I got it all figured out. See, yeah. You know, that's not how it is. I put myself under, not that I don't, you know, evaluate what they say from Scripture. You must do that. But they have a heart that's open to receive the truth. Fourth, keep short accounts with one another. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let a day go by. Honestly, if there's something between you and a brother or a sister or your wife or your husband or whatever, get it solved. Don't harbor offense. Don't cultivate a root of bitterness, but a heart of forgiveness and graciousness. And examine yourself honestly. Just ask yourself, am I quick to take offense? Am I easily offended? Do I have a quarrelsome spirit? Am I like one of those people that's got to be my way or it's the highway? Am I like, you know, what was that guy's name? The guy that used to put the battery on his shoulder and dare somebody to knock it off. What's that dork's name? He looked kind of like Eddie. What was his name? That's it, Robert Conrad. That is exactly right. Man, showing some age there, brother. You know, do you walk around like that? Like, I dare you. I just dare you. Are you one of those people? Beloved, keep short accounts with one another. If there's somebody this morning that you need to seek reconciliation with, you ought to do it. And you know what? If your motivation, if you're not willing to do it because of yourself, do it for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Do it for the sake of Christ. Fifth, invest in the body of Christ. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Invest in the body of Christ. Listen, here's the truth. There are times when you need to be ministered to. There are times when you need to minister. That's why God created the community of Christ, the body of Christ, known as the church. God insists on dealing with us as a people. He has chosen that it's through the church that we would grow to maturity. He could have dealt with us in isolation, but He chose not to do so. He's put us together with other believers that we might give and receive ministry, and so that we can be matured into the image of Jesus Christ. So invest yourself in that. I'm concerned sometimes that we make going to church just really easy. We just do. I mean, we make it easy. You just, you know, come to church and stay anonymous. You just come on, you know, just come to service once a week, never plug in, never really get real with God, and never get really real with the body of Christ here. But listen, beloved, just listen. As God is pouring Himself out here in this body, the question you got to ask yourself, am I giving back to Him and to His body unselfishly? Are you committed to worshiping Him and giving to the body of this church unselfishly? Are you plugging into the ministry of this church? Are you getting involved in the lives of other people and ministering to them? Or are you standing on the sidelines waiting to be invited? Are you standing on the sidelines waiting for somebody to notice you? We've actually had, and I'm just going to say, we've had people before that, you know, come and been on the fringe and never really got plugged into the body, and then they leave and they go away and they're all upset because nobody noticed they were gone. You're right. Nobody noticed. You know why nobody noticed? Because you weren't a part. Because you weren't a part of it. Because you weren't involved. Because you weren't investing your life. That's why. I mean, playing the game of like moving around to see if anybody... Don't do that stupidity. Don't just, you know, cultivate some bothered thing in your spirit, some bothered issue in your spirit. Just wait to see if people are going to notice. Question is, are you getting involved in the lives of other people and ministering to them? Are you waiting? Are you like just daring? Yeah, I dare you. People seek ministry involvement when they really want to experience God firsthand. That's the truth. They really want to experience the body of Christ firsthand. Involvement implies the fact that somebody's willing to invest their time and their talent, their resource and their energy into something outside the sphere around their immediate body. Sixth, cultivate a vision that's larger than yourself and larger than West Salem. God is calling us to unity because it's by that unity that we have as the people of God at West Salem Church that God is glorified and that God is magnified. We are called as a church to worship God and to nurture His church and to be on mission in our world and to do them all together. That's what we're about. We're called to gather here and behold God together and commune with Him in worship and receive from Him His truth and exalt Him together and magnify Him and find strength and direction in Him together. We're called to see flow out of that worship transformational discipleship in which we teach one another and encourage one another in the maturity of Christ, where we dive into one another's lives together. And then out of that nurture and fueled with compassion and motivated by the clear truth of the gospel of Jesus, we go and we reach lost people with the love of Jesus Christ. We teach them to be worshipers and disciples of the living God. Our calling is bigger than just you and me. And that's why unity is more about whether or not you're feeling apart. It's more than just about whether or not you feel apart or whether or not God is being glorified through your being apart. Unity in the body is essential. And last thing is this, number 7, pray. Pray. Pray that the unity of this body would be unshakable. Pray that it would lead to the manifest presence of God in this place and the blessing of God poured on His people for the praise of God's glory and for the salvation of Salem and the nations. Pray. Pray hard. Beloved, unity is all about one heart and one mind and one hope and one spirit and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father. And that kind of unity, that kind of joy, it is such a delight. There's nothing like that. Nothing like it. It's the blessing of God resting on His people. Pouring down all over them. It is, again, these words by David. And I'll read these to close. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I want that blessing. I want that blessing. I pray you do too. Let's pray together. Father God, it is always astonishing to me that by the work of your beautiful and faultless Son, Jesus Christ. You have taken people. Some of us in this room that couldn't be more different. You have taken people who were different from you in the most ultimate way. Sinful and unrighteous, whereas you are holy and glorious. And by the blood of your Son, you made sinners to be at peace and at one with you. But in doing that, together with making us one with you, you have made each one of us who is redeemed by the blood of Christ one with one another. And I pray, God, that that would be thoroughly, thoroughly reflected in this local body. I pray, Father God, there would be such a unity in this place. A unity of heart and of mind and of soul and of desire. Such a unity, Lord, would shake the very gates of hell. Father, there would be such a deep intimacy rooted in your gospel and rooted in your truth. We could not be ripped asunder by anything that this world could bring against us. But like that body that grows from one cell, Father, we would grow and grow and grow and grow. All of us sharing that life of Christ together. Father, I pray that you will come against right now whatever is coming against unity in this body. If it's ignorance, Father, I pray that you will inform and make wise according to your word. Father, if it is sin and rebellion, I pray, Lord God, that you'll give us hearts to hate sin and eyes to see the grace that is in Christ, and you will grant repentance to those of us that are holding on to sin that is causing division. Father, if it is just carelessness in our living, Father, you would awaken our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see clearly the calling that is ours in Christ. If it is that there are some in this place that are lost and are not a part of this body by virtue of Christ's blood that has wrought peace, Father, they will be intensely aware of that today. And that they will not leave this place except they have Christ. So, Father, I am praying that you will move in our midst during this time. And you will draw our hearts out to you. And you will work in us in a way that will bring you glory in the way in which you desire to move in our midst. I love you. I bless you. I thank you that you are sovereign and faithful. May you be glorified in the response of the hearts in this place today. To you be all praise, all glory, all power, all dominion, in the name of Christ. Amen.